Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In a 17th century fable, Jean de La Fontaine wrote the oft-quoted statement, "All roads lead to Rome." That proverb, if you will, reflects the fact that at one time, Rome was considered the most important and influential place of Western civilization. And that idea was literally set in stone in 20 BC when Caesar Augustus erected a large monument called the Golden Milestone in the Temple of Saturn. Though that no longer exists, literature from the time period indicates that it was inscribed with the names of the major cities of the empire and the distances to each. It's an artist's conception there on the left, and the other one, though, is a milestone that is still found today on the Appian Way, on the way out of Rome. Besides the facts of how far different places were from Rome, this monument gave Romans and visitors to Rome a sense of the extent of the Roman Empire, as it listed roads that went as far as Hadrian's Wall in Britain and alongside the Rhine and the Danube, and all the way to the Euphrates. These roads declared not just travel, but the rule and the might of the Roman Empire. But consider another figure, a young man looking off into the distance. There's nothing special about him that would catch your attention. He looks like any other clean-shaven young Roman man wearing a toga, carrying a bucket of water and holding a lamb around his neck. But this particular picture declares not the power of Rome, but of God's mercy and power. It's one of the earliest pieces of Christian art, and it portrays the Good Shepherd whom God has raised up for all people. This section of Paul's letter to the Romans that we read this morning, it has to be understood through this shepherd. Through him, through Jesus, we receive God's mercy, and we also learn how to respond to the powers of the world. This picture, like the Roman milestones, is also found along the Appian Way, but not above ground. It's found underground on the walls of the catacombs of St. Calixtus, a complex of tombs that reach downward 4 levels and outward 12 miles. It was painted many years after Paul wrote that letter, a time when things had gotten worse for God's people, not better. The military power of Rome had turned against Christians. They were persecuted and killed, often for sport. But somehow, as things in Rome became darker for the Christians, other things became clearer for them. Those early suffering Christians began painting figures on the walls of their graves, visions of God's mercy and power as they celebrated the light of salvation in the darkness of the catacombs. Those early Christians buried the martyrs in these tombs, fellow believers killed by the powers of the world. And on those walls, they confessed the power of God by painting their Savior who knows and holds the persecuted, the killed, the powerless, and the rejected. That figure, the great shepherd of the sheep, was how they retold the parable of our gospel lesson this morning. The Son of Man sees our suffering, and he comes to find us, to bind up our wounds, to gather us together to hear his promise of everlasting life. And sometimes he even has to take us on his shoulders. And he will raise us up and bring us to a new creation and a joy that never ends. There in those tombs, the early Christians confessed Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life. The one who has come to show God's power by saving his people, and who also calls all people to follow him. One of the things that's interesting about this painting is that it makes no attempt to offer any kind of a realistic picture of Jesus. You wouldn't recognize this painting as Jesus if it were in any other place. No beard, no halo around his head, no wounds in his hands or his side. In this picture, he's a Roman, clean-shaven, in a toga. And what these early Christians understood was that you recognize Jesus not by what he looks like, but by what he does. In this world, Jesus may not look like a ruler, but in the darkness of death, he reveals his power and his promise of life in a world without end. And it's no different today. The same is true for us. Although crowds aren't following Jesus and rulers aren't bending their knee to him, he still remains the Savior and ruler of the world. Though the world rejects him as the promised Messiah, though religious scholars question his sayings and the accounts of his resurrection, though academics claim that those who follow him are blind and foolish, even stupid, still Jesus comes for you. And by his death and resurrection, he brings you into his kingdom. You're buried with him in baptism and raised to new life. And until the day he returns, he'll lead you like a shepherd through the twists and turns of this world. We are not of the world, but we still live in it. And the question that our epistle reading addresses is, how are we to relate to the civil powers around us? Our Christian brothers and sisters in Rome knew very well the might and the power of Rome. Many of them were Roman citizens. But how do you live in this empire as a Christian, knowing that you're still really a citizen of another kingdom? That's the question Paul attempts to answer as he both reveals God's greater plan for us to live by his mercy and at the same time honor his power through the civil authorities. Paul reveals to the earliest Christians who live in the heart of a pagan empire how God rules over all things. Whether you're walking along the roads of Rome or down the streets of Caldwell, you live as a child of God. And you're to respect God's authority, his power that rules over the world. And you are to display his mercy as you perform acts of love in his world. And what Paul declares here in Romans is that it is God's authority that lies behind the civil powers of our city and country. The early Christians were to respect the Roman rulers not because they were powerful, but because in some strange way they served as God's servants. Even as Paul wrote this letter, Nero, probably one of the craziest of the Caesars ever to live, was declaring his rule as the beginning, the dawn of a golden age. Privately, there were rumors that his mother had poisoned Claudius, her husband and uncle, in order to secure the throne for her son. In fact, Nero himself joked about this by saying that Claudius became a god by eating a mushroom. Why use a sword when a poisoned mushroom and work just as well? And while there were suspicions of assassination, conspiracy, and a fearful use of power, early on, Nero pictured himself as one who promised peace. When Seneca wrote an essay on mercy to Nero, he celebrated the fact that Nero had sheathed the sword, ushering in a new age of peace. And in one of his poems, a child comes in from the fields and stands before a sword hanging in his father's house on the wall. And he marvels. He marvels that dad no longer needs to carry his sword in this time of tranquility. But what politicians said quietly and very discreetly about Nero was much different. Imagine the difficulty that that posed for Christians. How do you relate to civil authorities who say one thing publicly and another thing privately? How do you obey as a Christian when it seems like the rulers you're asked to obey are so obscured by propaganda, you never know what's really true? I think that question is just as relevant for us today as it was then in Rome. Some Christians deal with it by refusing to have anything to do with politics. They're all a bunch of crooks, so they walk away from the responsibilities they have as citizens. On the other hand, other Christians want to use the political world to create a Christian nation. Giving lip service to Christian servanthood, they turn to the nation, wanting it to lead them in the church through the power of the sword. But Paul offers another way. He tells us there are two kingdoms, two ways that God works in the world. Earlier in Rome, Paul clearly taught about God's gift of the church. God uses the church, the body of Christ, you and me, to proclaim salvation, which gathers for himself a people who take his message of salvation to all the world. But now, Paul turns to God's gift of civil authority. That authority doesn't proclaim the gospel, but carries out God's good rule in the world. Note that Paul doesn't anchor our obedience to civil authority on something as temporary and fleeting as the person in office or the laws of the land. He anchors our obedience on our faith in God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul turns our eyes from the realm of man to the realm of God. We are to see that the present authorities are, as Luther would say, masks of God, offices that he has established as he rules the world. Though Nero's propaganda encouraged people to think that he had sheathed his sword, Paul proclaims that God has given one to him, a sword he does not bear in vain, for he is the servant of God who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Whether the one in authority believes or doesn't believe, he is still God's servant who is supposed to rule for the good of his people. Now, there's no doubt that some who hold these offices test God's people. Persecuted people are driven deeper and deeper into the reality of faith. Even in the midst of persecution, Christians confess the faith and trust God's love. They're to offer a public witness of God's truth, honoring God with their words and seeking to serve him as best they can through their actions. We serve God first, even if it means that that brings us difficulty, and we do so peacefully. We do this because our relationship to these authorities isn't based on what they do, but on what God says. Paul declares that as the authorities carry out their responsibilities, we're to see God's power establishing order for the people. They've been given the power to restrain evil and promote good. Sometimes they use it wisely, other times not. But that doesn't diminish their office, the fact that God has placed them where they are, not to save people for eternity, but to care for them in this world. Paul's words encourage us to see how God can work through civil authorities, rewarding good, restraining evil, forming a society of peace where his people can gather and the word can be proclaimed. Honor is not given blindly, and respect is not paid indiscriminately. We don't follow them on the basis of political ideology or dreams of establishing an earthly kingdom for God. Rather, we recognize that God has already established his kingdom in Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, God has called you into that kingdom. And though this world and Satan himself should fight against it, that kingdom will never be taken away. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, this Jesus is for you and with you. That's the message of that early Christian fresco of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Through him you live, in him you die, and by him you will be raised to eternal life. But as you walk through the streets of this world, you're also to be aware of another working of God. God has established civil offices that are filled with broken and sinful people. And he uses them to create civil order and foster the public good. And yes, they are answerable to God for how they govern their people in his name. So power is recognized and obedience is given, but not blindly, not stupidly. And as we have the opportunity to proclaim God's truth revealed in his word, when the actions of the civil authorities clearly oppose God, we do so respectfully. But we honor God as we seek to do good, as we seek to avoid evil, even as we seek to honor these rulers. For the authorities are ministers of God, God himself says. Therefore, as Christians, we trust in God's mercy for our salvation, and we live in faithful obedience to civil authorities because he tells us that they are his servants. Amen.